There was no end to connecting the dots this week. You just had a sampling in the lesson that I gave you, but a viewer like me, I mean, I just kept going and going, and finally I was just like, I cannot keep doing this. I have to cut all this down to one lesson. I was in Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah, and you know, you could just, drives me crazy because I just want to understand it all and have it in this neat little package. And you know what? It's going to take me to heaven before I'll get it in a neat little package. So our unfamiliarity with the Old Testament history, and then that the Bible's not written chronologically, right? And then the name changes. I mean, why are they the Chaldeans when they're the Babylonians, you know? That became a challenge for us, didn't it, in this lesson. So welcome to Bible study. That's what it is, right? There is a difference between devotional reading and Bible study. Both good, but there is a difference between them. And there is a difference between a topical study, like renewing your mind on Saturday mornings once a month that we get together for, some of us, and a verse-by-verse study of in a book of the Bible. So, ladies, what did I say last week? One of my favorite passages, 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, but focus on discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For godliness is profitable for all things, for this life and the life to come. So what you're being challenged with is good things while we're studying deep into the Word of God. I do think that you're going to have to agree with me, though, that after you did this lesson, it gave you really important facts, didn't it? It really helped you to now, next week, as we dive into the book. So I'm going to do a real quick little overview, and it's so brief. I mean, I just kind of want to start with creation, and I'm just going to give you a, for people ask, you can go online and find great things. Back at Grace, I went through, how many of you have done Walk Through the Bible? You know, I remember this just yesterday. I was like, oh, didn't I do something once 30 years ago? It was this. Then I have this Rose's Book of Bible Charts. You know, there's just, and online, there's these great charts. I wanted to make everybody one, but they're so hard when you reduce it to an 8.5 by 11, you don't see what's on it. So, you know, you can get as detailed as you want to get. I don't want to get lost in the minutia, the small details of all the history, but I'm sure some of you, if you're like me, started going into the nitty-gritties of all that happened, right? So, we start with the creation, fall, flood, Tower of Babel, Abraham and the covenant promise. Then we have Moses. I told you I'm skipping a whole lot, but that's okay. Moses, the Exodus, the desert wanderings. We have our kings then. Hey, we want a king. Okay, King Saul, David, Solomon, United Kingdom. But then what happens after Solomon? You found it divided. And some of you had you have to realize that. You got the northern kingdom now and the southern kingdom. Jeremiah 2, 14 through 25. God told the people that if they choose to break the covenant with him, he would allow other nations to take them into slavery. Israel, the northern kingdom, fell to Assyria. Assyria fell to Babylon. Judah, the southern kingdom, falls to who? You know this, right? The Chaldeans, Babylon. Babylon falls to who? And, yes, Persia, right? Persia falls to who? Yeah, Alexander the Great, right? Then Rome conquers, Alexander the Great, and then Rome conquers Greece. And where are you? You're in the New Testament, right? Right? And I know I skipped a whole lot, but I don't want to, again, be so, get us lost in the details of everything. So let's go back now to our specific time in history with Habakkuk. Let's look at the date. Habakkuk must have been writing sometime after the fall of Nineveh, 612, and somewhere before the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, right, in 587. Therefore, we know it had to be written sometime in the middle of that 25-year period, because the dreaded Assyrians have already faded from view. The Babylonians or Chaldeans are spoken as being raised up. And, you know, when we just read those first few verses, Habakkuk has such a great concern for the violence of Judah. And so it has to be after Josiah's death in 609, because things are already getting really bad again, right? But somewhere before Judah was subjugated as Babylonian's vassal state by Nebuchadnezzar, 606. So that took that 25-year span and took it somewhere between 609 and 607. I prefer to lean on the 607-ish side, but hey, I don't know for sure. Are all of you there somewhere, and as you study, did you kind of get into that range? Okay, so what's going on historically? During Habakkuk's time, we know that internationally, the power struggle between Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt was turning all in favor of who? The Chaldeans, right? For Judah, however, the threat of invasion still loomed the horizon. Judah was in its final days before its destruction. Wickedness and empty ritualism draped the whole landscape of this southern kingdom. The nation was plunging deeper and deeper into national collapse. In a fateful historical moment, Judah was going to lose her national life and her religious center. Israel, instead of being the witness to the heathen nations, they had actually exceeded them in their idolatrous practices. The other nations maintained all their familiar idols, while Israel defected from the true one and living God. Jeremiah 2:13 says, "My people have committed two evils." And those two evils were, one, they've forsaken the Lord, the source of their spiritual salvation and sustenance. And two, they turned to idolatrous objects to trust in them instead. So, despite God's repeated warnings over and over, I mean, are you seeing now when you read the other prophets how they're all, I mean, fit together? Jeremiah takes this big, long book to do what Habakkuk does in three chapters, right? He gets into all the details that Habakkuk doesn't. But all the prophets constantly told them, please stop, you know, leaving your God, leaving the God of our nation. But because of Israel's idolatry and God being true to his word, his promise, he raised up the Assyrians and the Babylonians to pour his chastisement on them, right? So we came up in your study with King Hezekiah. Let's go into Judah's kings. Let's stick with Judah, right? Because Israel, northern kingdom, we're not going to really touch on. So Judah's kings, Hezekiah, good or bad king? Good king. Then what happened? His son came into the throne. His name, Manasseh. Good or bad king? What did we find from Scripture? Was he just bad? Right, he was the evilest of Judah's kings, right? He introduced the Canaanites and the Assyrian gods into the official Judean worship. He even offered what? His own son as a sacrifice to Molech. Who has 2 Chronicles 33, 10 through 13? Would you read it? I don't even know who I... Oh, okay, there we go, back there. Second Chronicles 33, 10 through 13.
The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea.
Weren't you amazed? Did I have those verses in your lesson? I hope so. I forget all the different verses. But after you just read how wicked and evil this man was, God's mercy, I mean, it's almost like I felt like Jonah. Why? How could you save him? So after Manasseh dies, his son Amon comes in. Good or bad king? Bad king, right? He was no better religiously or politically. You know, are you seeing how from one generation to the next? After Amon came his son Josiah to the throne in 640. This is Manasseh's grandson, right? He grew up around him. This was grandpa. His leadership towards political independence and religious reform coincides exactly with a serious decline as a leading world power. Josiah rules during the years that Assyria fades, but before Babylon is yet ready to rule. So he's right in the middle there. From 2 Kings 23:25, we know that Josiah was a good king. He not only was a good king, he was one of the best kings that ever lived. In the 8th year of his reign, how old was he when he took the reign? He was 8, right? So in the 8th year of his reign, I'm hoping I did the math right here. Because I want you to, he's 16 years old, ladies. He began to seek the God of his father David, right? In the 12th year, makes him 20 years old, correct? He began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of all the high places. In the 18th year, he's now 26, he began to repair the temple, which had been allowed to fall into ruins. Think of this young man. I look out there, see some young faces. God can use you at that age. Are you ladies praying for God to raise up your sons and daughters or grandchildren or just the young people in our church to be godly young men and women like Josiah, like Daniel, like women like Ruth and Mary? We could list others. I love when we see the young men and women in God's word that were so sold out for him. And it gives us hope, doesn't it? So God can definitely use young people to accomplish his purposes in his kingdom. In the process of this, in the process of the repair, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law, which is most likely the Pentateuch from Genesis to Deuteronomy. I know you might have read some you probably didn't do a lot of reading outside of what you were supposed to, but they read, they were convicted of sin, a national revival followed, and the observance of the Passover was revived. The people made this covenant before the Lord. Once again, we're going to walk with you, Lord, and we're going to obey your commandments. But isn't it interesting how they just happened to come across the book of the law? You know, can you think of Esther and all these other stories in God's word where we know it's not happenstance, it's God's providence? So Josiah transforms the little state of Judah and it becomes large and prosperous. But unfortunately, the people ignored the spiritual reasons for their material prosperity, right? What did God promise in the covenant to them? They thought God's favor could be enjoyed without any interruption, even while they chose to disobey God's laws. Josiah tried to turn the nation around, but it was like the bus was going over the cliff and he was just trying to hold it back. But it was too late. Tragically, despite his effort, idolatry had so dulled the Judeans' minds that their awakening was only skin deep. Judah had only a superficial shift. No real heart change during Josiah's days, just a bit of outward restraint. Unfortunately, his reform was short-lived. And when Jehoiakim comes into reign, and I know, as I was reading this, even this morning, I thought, oh, there is his son Jehoahaz, or whatever you say. He was only in reign for 3 months, though, right? And then Jehoiakim. And it's with an M, because later there's a chin. We got a Kim here and a chin later, right? So he comes into reign, and what happens? All restraint. Remember Josiah's reform, a little bit of restraint on the people. All that restraint goes out the window. Despite Josiah's efforts, he dies in 609. The nation returns to the former ways and was ripe for judgment. Jeremiah and Ezekiel described this age in detail, which continued until the fall of Jerusalem. Jeremiah 22:17 says, "As eyes and heart that are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion." So Judah knew of God's judgment on Samaria, Thebes, and Nineveh, but she failed to repent herself. And now she is going to realize that she's going to have a certain similar fate at the hands of another vicious adversary, whom the Lord was going to appoint for his divine service. God is appointing Babylon, and I'm not going to get, we'll get to read about them as in our book. We're going to study how vicious Babylon truly was. Judah was in her 11th hour when God calls the prophet Habakkuk to the scene. God's people were even worse in proportion to their to the pagans. Because why? Of their knowledge. Of their knowledge and their privileges. And God's judgments are always fair, they're always just, and they're absolutely right compared to, you get punished compared to the spiritual insight that I've given you. Remember what I said Amos teaches? The justice of God's judgments, remember? He said, God never crosses the line. They're always equal to what is deserved. That's sobering. I think we can say with certainty that the spiritual condition of Judah when Habakkuk ministered was definitely one of dark apostasy. The Lord God, who is rich in mercy and compassion, would send his word over and over to his people, time again. They would cry, shape up or ship out. 2 Chronicles 36:15 through 16 says, but they continually mock the messengers of God, despised his word, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, and there was no remedy. Someone read Deuteronomy 28, 45 through 49, because this is so much goes back to Deuteronomy, ladies.
Okay, are you ready? Until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand.
Predicted, prophesied in God's word long before it happened. This is about Babylon and Assyria. In 722, and if I don't say B.C., you guys know I'm talking B.C., correct? So we know that the Assyrians take the northern kingdom, Israel, and they scatter them all over. And then from 605 to 586, God uses the Babylonians to take Judah, and he almost depopulates Jerusalem. So God raises up the Chaldeans in accordance with the prophecies of Habakkuk and many others, take Judah captive in three deportations. Habakkuk is going to graduate to Babylon, along with Daniel. So now we're seeing how those things are starting to fit together in your little Bible history timeline, right? And others in 605. The prophet Ezekiel and thousands of others are going to go in 597. And then the third deportation is 586. So Judah goes into exile for how many years? For 70 years, and the book of Daniel bridges those 70 years. So that's why I ended up getting into Daniel. But God in his wrath remembers mercy. Jeremiah tells us during that time that God was going to multiply them and prosper them once again. Let them take you. You're going to be multiplied and prosperous again. So even in their worst days, God promised restoration. So in 536, under the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus will decree that the Jews should return. I'm going to let them go back to their land, their ways, and their religion. Did I give anybody Isaiah 44:28? I think I forgot that one. I'm going to read it then. I love seeing the hand of God in the glove of history everywhere. But listen to Isaiah 44:28. It is I, God's talking, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. Who raised up Cyrus for such a time to bring Israel, to bring them back? God. So that's just The piggybacking of text never ends in God's word, never. So they're going to be released in stages from captivity, and their return is kind of like a second exodus for them. Ezra comes back in the second return. Nehemiah returns in the third stage and completes what? The rebuilding of the walls in 444. This takes us up to the 400 years of silence and then prepares for the birth of Christ. So that's very brief timeline, right? So with that background, our historical stage is set. We can better understand the times that our dear prophet friend Habakkuk is going to be finding himself in, right? So who was he? I'm going to talk a little bit more of that next week, but he was a contemporary of Jeremiah, Nahum, and Zephaniah. He was the last of the prophets to the nation of Judah. And he's oftentimes referred to as the major minor prophet. He was commissioned by God to announce the Lord's intention to punish Judah. We know that. I love this. Tradition states, this is tradition, but it came around some real, strong possibilities. Tradition states that his call to be a prophet came while serving as a Levitical chorister in the temple, which is, if true, it meant he lived in Jerusalem. Which, if that's true, then that's why I believe the writing is probably taking place in Jerusalem. Again, tradition. This belief derives from the fact that he composed this beautiful chapter 3, right? That was a song, it was a liturgical psalm, and many times in Old Testament prophecy, it was given as poetry to music, set to music. Look up, not now, 1 Samuel 10:5 and 1 Chronicles 25:1. Interesting. 1 Samuel 10:5 and 1 Chronicles 25:1. Evidence points to the fact that Habakkuk was well-versed, skilled in musical training. He has been called the prophet of faith on account of his belief in the fulfillment of God's word and the ultimate triumph of the faithful because of his extraordinary statement in chapter 2, verse 4, which I can't wait to get to. Habakkuk's name, I love it, means to embrace. The word can mean to enfold, to hold, to welcome, to hug. Here's what three comments were made on his name meaning embrace. This describes Habakkuk not as a man who fights with God, but as someone who embraces God in his word. And then he is able to console the people of Israel with the assurance that mercy follows judgment. Second, Habakkuk earnestly embraced God in prayer for the nation of Judah. And then he warmly embraces God in praise because of his greatness in resolving his dilemma, in understanding God's goodness and power in light of the existence of evil. Third, by the end of the book, we see that Habakkuk embraced his trial because he could embrace his God. Knowing and trusting God would make him internally able to overcome because he knew God would save the day. We don't know much else about Habakkuk. There's really nothing else mentioned in the Old Testament, but we learn a lot about Habakkuk's God. Let's not miss that. Unfortunately, I was thinking back yesterday as I added this in there. You know, when our kids were small, a lot of the Sunday school material and stuff and the books that we read them, very different than today's great story books that they give them to give to children. But the emphasis was more on the character, the Bible character, than on the Bible character's God. Who was David? You know, he was a guy who had 5 stones and swung it around in his little sling, right? And that's kind of the emphasis that was always placed in those Sunday school stories, instead of, which are all good. I want my kids to be like Daniel and like David and stuff, but the emphasis should have been on God first. Why was David and Daniel the men that they were? Because of the God that they served, right? So let's not forget that as we go through this book, and again, that's why you went through and looked for all the things about God that you learned last week as you made those observations. We need to know, because Habakkuk embraced his trial because he knew the God he embraced. and we must too. So Israel's turning away from God was so painfully devastating for our prophet. The people had forgotten and turned from God once again. Their worship of Yahweh wasn't pure. Their hearts weren't right. Habakkuk's major concern was centered around his concern for the justice and holiness of God with respect both to Israel's wickedness, but then what? Babylon's greater wickedness, right? I gave somebody Psalm, I think Rianne, Psalm 119, 136, and Ezra 9:6. These are two verses. Later, when I talk about our nation, I memorize these verses in light of the way I felt over the things that are going on in our nation. But this is how I believe. Yeah, go ahead. Doesn't, yeah. 136. 119, 136. 9:6.
My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep their law.
And then Ezra.
Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens.
Do you feel that way over our own nation?
When
they redefined marriage and made new laws, did you shed streams of tears? I did. But this is where the prophet's finding himself. Let's get back to the prophet, right? All nations rise up and they're being thrown down, all for the purpose of God's plan. God must be seen as involved in all of history, not just the parts we commend or see as good. I have that highlighted, right? The book of Habakkuk is really a defense of God's goodness and power in view of the existence and problem of evil, like I said. Can Yahweh be trusted with the government of the moral universe? That's what he's thinking about. That's what he's struggling with. One said Habakkuk is a book for all faithful people of whatever era who find themselves living in the time between the revelation of the promises of God and the fulfillment of those promises. In the time between their redemption, when God made his purposes clear, and the final time when that divine purpose will be realized in all the earth. The Bible describes history as linear, moving towards the goal of the day of the Lord and the establishment of God's kingdom. God is always at work, always involved, always pressing onwards towards his kingdom. But the means by which he chooses to pursue that goal may be astounding to us. It could be as astounding as the destruction of a nation that we're reading about today, or as incomprehensible as the blood dripping from his son's hands and feet on the cross. But God is always working. He's always actively involved in the establishment of his kingdom. Can we understand why he would choose to send Christ? Yes, the ways of God are mysterious, and they're often misunderstood by us. But God is in control. Every single nation on this earth is under his control. Proverbs 21:1. I say this verse often to myself, too, and remind myself of it. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. He is sovereign over every government, every nation under the sun, but he's also sovereign over all fiery persecution and all suffering because it's all in accordance to his divine plan, right up to the grand finale that we're hearing again about on Sunday mornings. God not only ordains the future, he knows it, ordains it, and he has a purpose in it. Did he have a purpose in allowing Judah to be taken into captivity? He did. Does he have a purpose in every pain and suffering that he allows into your life and into my life? Our faith, like Habakkuk's, gets shaken up by trials and by the adversary of our souls. What's his great objective? He wants to discourage us, to doubt God, and to undermine our faith, doesn't he? So without getting more into the details of your lesson, it's hard because I don't want to just speak and then you guys have nothing to talk about in your small groups, right? I want to just take this and get a little personal with it, okay? I think you'd have to agree with me that we have experienced many unexpected turns in our nation, especially in the last decade. Would you agree? There was, and there still is, a major drift away from Judeo-Christian values. We're living in a society rampant with sin. Our nation has redefined marriage. Religious rights are being taken away. There is a rebellion against God and every other form of authority, right? Our nation actually celebrates sin. There are terrorist attacks, school shootings. Of course, abortion's been going on for a long, long time. We got homosexuality, and now we have the LGBTQ. I think I got all those initials in there, those letters in there. Movement. Did I miss something?
There's an X.
There's an X. Okay. I got to add that. Habakkuk's dialogue with God points us to the burning issue of our own day. Where is God in a history that is drowning in human violence, human selfishness, and human sin? We're deeply concerned for this generation and the next, for our children, our grandchildren, for the universal, for the church, right? We know God would have every right to unleash his wrath on our country at any given moment, and he may. Can we trust God in the midst of this? We cry with Habakkuk, Lord, what are we to do? Boyce says, and I gave you that quote because I love it, this is a book that is so eminently contemporary, yet it was written more than 2,500 years ago and deals with surprisingly modern problems. Added to the unexpected turns in our nation come unexpected turns in our personal lives. I've experienced many. And I know that there's some probably even sitting right in this room today that have recently experienced an unexpected turn in their life. Last week, right after I taught class on Tuesday, I shared it with the Thursday night group. Recent unexpected $1,500 car repair. Lord knows what the situation we're in right now since moving here. But how could I do anything but, okay, Lord, you know this. But what's funny is we were told it was $1,000. So when I heard that on Tuesday, and I have to share this, I thought, oh, God, I just came from Bible study. Okay, Lord, you know what you're doing. This, you're going to provide this for us. Then Thursday, Kent tells me, I heard him talking to our daughter, and he said $1,500. He didn't tell me $1,500. He said, you know, I said, Kent, you told me $1,000. He says, well, it was more. They found more wrong with it, so it was $1,500. And I kind of like had the Lord, I'd give you a $1,000 deductible, Lord, but $1,500? I mean, I had a deal with that. I mean, it was like so silly. I was like, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You want to sell a couple and give them to me? I mean, it's like, Lord. So that was an unexpected turn. But I had a choice to trust God in that. But worse yet, right? That was just monetary. Some of you have experienced the unexpected death of a spouse. Or maybe you have heard the unexpected word cancer for you or a family member, or Alzheimer's. Perhaps your husband's unexpected pink slip from his job. Some of us have walked through or are still walking through the unexpected pain of a prodigal son or daughter. That's hard. All of these are hard, no matter how small they might seem to you or how large they truly are. They're all difficult circumstances that we need to choose what we're going to do, how we're going to deal with that. Jerry Bridges wrote a fantastic book, which I highly recommend, called Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. How do we arrive at a place of acceptance in adversity in our lives? Bridges says, choosing to trust God is always initiated by an act of the will, okay, on our part. We must choose to trust and believe what we know is true, what we know is true of God found in His Word. Trusting God can't be dependent on our feelings. Did you hear that? It is first a matter of knowledge and then a matter of the will. We must choose by an act of the will to say, God, I don't understand. Fill in the blank right now in your mind. I had to say, God, I don't understand why this bill on top of a couple other previous ones that had just come up that were huge. I don't understand, but will I trust you? I don't understand your plans and your ways, but I'm going to choose to trust. Because why? You're trustworthy, right? And just wait until you really start studying the book of Habakkuk and you see really what Habakkuk is going to live through. Yet he learned how to embrace his God and embrace his trial. Ladies, God Himself is going to use the words of this book, and He's going to teach us that it's very possible to trust Him even when life hurts. My trials don't contradict the faithfulness of God. That's on your paper too. Bridges adds that as difficult as it is to trust God in times of adversity, there are other times, such as during times of prosperity, blessings, favorable circumstances, when it may be even more difficult to trust Him. Why would he say that? Well, from my own personal experience, I'll share with you why I think. Because I find it easier sometimes to trust God when life's falling apart, because guess what? I recognize I'm helpless without Him, right? It's God or nothing. I mean, I can't do anything about these circumstances. But when life is going hunky-dory, I'm prone to put my trust in temporal blessings, or even worse, in myself or in somebody else as the provider of those blessings. Earthly blessings and success, if we're not careful, have a way of taking us down the road of spiritual complacency. During those times, I find I'm prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And God uses, I love Psalm 119, there's so many different verses, but in His faithfulness, He afflicted me. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Okay, I had them all down, but I had a cut. I have to cut every week what I can say. So ladies, why is it that in adversity we tend to doubt God's care, and in prosperity we tend to forget God's care? We are fickle, and we're not much different than Israel. All I can do is praise God for the cross, for His grace, for His everlasting mercy and loving kindness. Amen? Amen. History unfolds with all its apparent contradictions and absurdities, but let me remind you that the problem in Habakkuk's day and the problem in our days must be understood in light of God's plan to establish His eternal kingdom. And praise God, we know what the glorious ending is for all who have truly put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because until then, the righteous will live by faith. Because guess what? Faith is not a one-time act. It's a way of life. And we're going to really cover that in detail in chapter 2. So, terrible little handwriting here. I have two columns here. Are we good? Habakkuk begins over here. I love this thesaurus. I just kept, putting all these words as I was thinking about my own life. Fear, doubting, worrying, complaining, grumbling, sobbing, anxious, burden, pleading, restlessness, trembling. And then I had the joy of finding, words would start in the same letter. From doubting to depending, worrying to waiting, sobbing to singing, right? So he's in column 1 in the beginning. By the end of our book, he's going to be in column 3. Can you guys see this or not? No.
Don't erase it.
No.
Take
Is that good?
Sure. Yep. Good.
Okay. So, you most likely find yourself somewhere in that first column every now and then. Hopefully less than more, right? But you have a yearning and a desire to see a movement into that second column. That's been my, when I shared my prayer request with our group, I want to more quickly, when trials and struggles and things come into my life, I want to be in Habakkuk 3 and not spend so much time in Habakkuk 1. Okay? So, let's pray that as we study this book together, that that's just what God will do with our lives. What a testimony, right? As a church, what a testimony to the world, the unbelieving world around us. You know, our daughter, I just thought of this, but our daughter, when she came back from Africa serving there as a missionary, got deathly sick. She was in intensive care. Because she came from Africa, we were in a special room where none of the air could go to the rest of the hospital. I mean, it was frightening. The buzzer was going off all the time because she was dropping in her blood pressure and everything. And all that to just say that I went and taught a class in between the hospitals as I was running in and out of the hospital, and I had to go teach a class. And I told them, sorry, I'm late, but I was at the hospital. And this one lady said to me, oh, Marie, I just want to be like you. You're so strong. Well, did I have an opportunity to say, oh, no, I'm not strong at all. My God is who I am. She goes, how can you be here, and how can you, you know, be okay with all this if your daughter's, like, almost dying, you know? It's because of my God. I trust him. He knows what he's doing, and I can trust him with my daughter, right? So, POAs, here we go. For small group time, and maybe just so you can pray about these. You had some last week. I hope you came up with a plan. Did you all get your Bible study done because you had such a plan of action to work on it all week? Good. So I can't stress enough how important it is to take time each day in God's Word. We talked about that today. Embrace a trial. How do you embrace a trial and trust God? Because you know God. How are you going to know God? Ladies, you're not going to know God without spending time in His Word. And I might be preaching to the choir, but just in case I'm not here. Okay? And we're all tempted with life's busyness to do something else than to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Okay? The more we know God and learn of God, the better we're going to be able to walk and maneuver through life, right? So, number two, is God calling you to embrace a trial right now at this time? And if He is, will you actively choose to trust Him, not based on how you feel, but based on what you know to be true about God? In your darkness and suffering, are you tempted to doubt His care for you? May today's lesson remind you, you don't need to doubt His care. He does care for you. Think back, go back to your lesson one, your question 16, and just encourage your heart with all that we know to be true about God. Maybe you're not going through a hard time right now, and you're in that hunky-dory stage of life. Maybe God wants to use you to come alongside a sister in Christ who is going through that hard, difficult time right now. Maybe God wants to use you to encourage her heart, to help increase her faith by reminding her of all the things that are true about God. She needs encouragement, and she needs to be reminded of those things. She needs to be reminded what? The best is yet to come. And third, I just said, are you guilty of doubting God's care in adversity or forgetting God's care in favorable circumstances? The promises that we have been so wonderfully taught on Sunday mornings, we know that suffering, yes, precedes glory, and the best is yet to come. But remember, ladies, it's going to be breathtakingly beautiful, mind-numbingly massive, supernaturally secure, and heart-stoppingly holy. I don't know about you, but in these last couple years, my prayers have often been ending with, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Let me pray, and then you'll go to your table.